You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's begin this evening with a reading of the book of Habakkuk. We're going to read this evening chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. And we will cover, as far as commentary tonight, up until chapter 2, verse 4. So the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. And then Habakkuk responds with another complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Gracious God, give us insight into your word. Help us, O Lord, to store it up within our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to live wisely on account of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Folks, I will never forget the definition of prophecy that a dearly beloved pastor once taught me many years ago. He said very simply, prophecy is history that is written in advance. Prophecy is history that is written in advance. You see, historians provide us with a record of events that have taken place in the past. But by declaring God's word, the prophets proclaim future events with the same clarity, with the same precision, with the same confidence in which historians record the events of the past. And because the words of the prophets originate with God himself, their words are sure, their words are steadfast, and their warnings are trusted and they are true. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God affirms the truthfulness of the vision that he has given to Habakkuk in verse 3 when he says this. He says, "For still the vision waits an appointed time." He means it's not happening right now, but the vision that I gave to you will wait for an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God has a timing for the word that he's given to Habakkuk. God alone knows that timing. But the word should not be questioned. It is abundantly clear from the text that Habakkuk is a man who truly knew the Lord. He understood God's character. From the wording that he speaks, we understand that he recognized the sinful condition of man. In chapter 1, verse 12, the prophet confesses that God is everlasting. He identifies the Lord as the Holy One. And like King David, Habakkuk says, "The Lord is my rock." David said that in Psalm 18, verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Habakkuk repeats the fact that God is his rock. He acknowledges his holiness when he says, "Oh God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God, your eyes are pure. Your eyes are pure. And that is precisely because the prophet understood the holy character of God, who is everlasting, God whose eyes are too pure to look at evil, that he begins to wrestle. He's wrestling what's happening in the civilization around him, in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. He's struggling with the corruption that is in his own hometown. God is holy. God is righteous. And God is true. And yet Habakkuk looks over the very nation that God has set his affections on, and the city in which the glory of God dwells, and all he sees is lawlessness. All he sees is corruption, idolatry, and iniquity. And they abound at this time. So it's breaking his heart. It's breaking his heart. The elders of Israel, together with the prophets, who were mostly false prophets at this time, and the people of Judah have abandoned the Lord. They've given themselves over to the lust of the flesh and the worship of idols. They've broken covenant with God. And God is about to bring his righteous judgment upon them. For many years, I said last week, the prophet Jeremiah has been speaking. And Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years there in Jerusalem. He's been calling this rebellious people to repent and to trust in the Lord before it is too late. In Jeremiah, and I'm not going to hop all over like that I did last week, but in Jeremiah, if you turn to Jeremiah 4, we're going to read the first six verses of that. Jeremiah 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. Remember the context. Jeremiah is speaking to this same corrupt people in Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." He's calling them to repentance. He's telling them to remove the idols, those detestable things that they have built all around the city. In verse 3, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest, what does lest mean? We don't use it. So that not, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard towards Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." Every time that Israel was invaded, it was invaded from the north. When you go into the book of Ezekiel in the first chapter and you see God coming in all of his glory, he's coming from the north. Why? Because the arm of God's judgment was coming through the other nations that would invade them from the north. Now, in his lament, Habakkuk struggles with the apparent slowness of God's actions in bringing discipline to the wayward people of Judah. In chapter 1, verse 2, again, we'll repeat this. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." And then in verses 5 through 11, God responds to Habakkuk's groaning with four imperatives. Remember them from last week? He commanded the prophet to look. He said, look, see, wonder, and be astounded. Look out among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Who is raising them up? God said, I am raising them up. Now, the one thing that is very difficult for most people, including Habakkuk, to comprehend is how the glory of God can be revealed through his judgment. How is the glory of God revealed through judgment? Judgment is a harsh thing. Judgment is a difficult thing. Well, if you remember from previous studies, the glory of God is the sum total, the immeasurable weight of all of God's divine attributes, all of the manifold perfections of his divine being, all combined. This word glory, the word glory speaks of a weightiness. And we wonder, why did they say this? Well, because the wealth of individuals in those days was accrued by weight. By weight. If you had jewels, if you had money, if you had clothing, and oftentimes the weight, the worth or the wealth or the glory of a person was in how many changes of clothing do you have? And what is the weight of that clothing? So a person's glory was in their weight. The heavier they were with all of their goods, the more glory they had. And so when we see the attributes of God and consider the weight of His glory, that's where that comes from. God is glorious above all. Now, we, as believers in Christ, we delight in the glory of God that is revealed through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in His loving kindness. We exalt in His mercy and His great patience towards us. And we sing of His abundant grace. But in the fullness of God's glory, we must take into consideration the perfection of His justice, the glory of His purity, and His utter disdain for evil and His love for good. You see, the glory of God includes His just and holy wrath. His judgment will be righteous. And even in that judgment, He will show mercy. So we see all of the glory of God, the wonderful attributes of God, all revealing the manifold perfections of His being. But we like the good things. We like the mercy. And we don't want judgment. We want grace and we don't want wrath. And yet combined together, they manifest the glory of God. At the end of days, when the wrath of God is being poured out from heaven on a Christ-rejecting world, the Apostle John records the song of praise that is sung by the multitude who are sitting, or standing rather, on the sea of glass, right there in the presence of God. Now listen, you don't have to turn there. Listen to the words, only two verses, in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. This multitude that is on the sea of glass sings, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now the context of this is when God is pouring out the final seven plagues of His wrath on the earth. And this is the song of praise that comes as God is judging the world. It is a song of glory. It is declarations of the glory of God. "Hey, great and awesome are your deeds. True and just are your ways, O Lord God Almighty." You see, even when God pours out His judgment, it is just. It is true. The angels will rejoice in the justice of God that is being poured out on the earth during that time of gross tribulation. Now, the song of the redeemed, again, is a song of praise for the justice of God. Back in Habakkuk, as God reveals His plan to use the Babylonians as His arm of judgment on the idolatrous people of Judah, the prophet voices yet a second complaint. The sovereign ruler of the nations is hearing this complaint yet again from his prophet. Remember in verse 5, God said that His message would literally astonish Habakkuk. Well, it is apparently true. The prophet's response to God is the fact that he is completely astonished. "I'm astounded, God, by what you're going to do." And in his bewilderment, he issues his second complaint. In verse 12, he asks this question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have obtained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Think about this coming from a Jewish prophet. Oh, Lord, you're my rock. Could you really possibly establish these corrupt people for our reproof? Have you really ordained these violent people for our judgment? He's asking these questions, but he makes a statement here as well. We shall not die. Well, the terms that Habakkuk uses to address God here in verse 12 highlight the great contrast in character between God who is holy and the Chaldeans who are entirely corrupt. How can God use an ungodly people to do his bidding? And that's a good question. It's a good question for many nations who come under the judgment of God by other nations who are less godly than they are. How can God do that? It's a legitimate question that he's asking. How can the righteous vengeance of God be worked out through a body of violent pagans who are idolatrous and corrupt altogether? It just doesn't seem to add up to this prophet. Think about it in our own nation. What if we, as a Christian nation, were invaded by China, who is a pagan nation? How would the people cry out to God? God, I thought that you were our God. How can you have this corrupt, idolatrous people come and be your arm of judgment against us? We can relate to thoughts like Isaiah, like Habakkuk is having here. He makes a very bold statement here when he says, we shall not die. We shall not die. It's a statement, not a question. Surely he understands from the writings of Moses and from the writings of David that all men are born in sin. He would have understood the Psalms. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, right? He would have understood that. He would understand that those who sin are worthy of death. Surely he knows the blessings and the cursings from Deuteronomy 28. And yet he also knows that God's covenant with Abraham has not yet been fulfilled. The children of Abraham could never be completely destroyed, because God made a covenant with Abraham that there was a seed that would come through him. He would understand that God promised all the way back in the garden that there was a seed of a woman who would come forth and crush the head of the serpent. Well, that hasn't happened yet. He would know this. So with a boldness, he could say, we shall not die. We're not supposed to die, right? We're supposed to be victorious over the serpent. Well, in Amos chapter 9, and verse 8, the prophet says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Amos says, I will not destroy, utterly destroy the house of Jacob. No matter how dark the days become, the children of Israel are confident that God would always preserve a believing remnant for himself. God will fulfill the covenants that he's made with his covenant people. No question about it. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this faithful remnant in chapter 10 and verse 20. When he says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. What he's saying there, they're not going to trust in Egypt to save them. In that day, the remnant, those who have been saved by God, and the survivors of the house of Jacob, are not going to lean on Egypt for their help. but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. See, God has a chosen people. He has a chosen people within his chosen people. He chose the nation to be a nation of his own. But within that nation, as we saw when we studied Romans chapter 9, there were the elect inside of that nation. And there were those who remained in their sin. Now, in the day of their restoration, Israel would not rely on fleshly promises by other nations. Instead, by believing, this remnant would trust in the Lord with all of their hearts. They would not lean on their own understanding. In all of their ways, they would acknowledge him, and he would direct their paths. Now, friends, the boldness of Habakkuk's response should remind us. It should remind us of the everlasting covenant that God has established in Jesus Christ. For that, we turn back to Jeremiah. And you can turn there, Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll read from 31 to 33. And then we'll flip just ahead to 32 and read one verse from chapter 32. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a new covenant coming that will be established in the blood of God's own Son. That covenant will stand eternally. Then in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, the Lord says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. This is a vast difference. This new covenant deals with the heart of man. God gives him a new heart. God puts his own spirit within them. And the fact that he does that means that they will no longer turn away from him, as they did under the law, under the covenant of Moses. In the covenant of works, no one could keep up with that. No one could receive a righteous standing with God through his own efforts, through his own works. But here, when God gives that man a new heart, puts his spirit within them through the new birth, then they will not turn away from him. The Apostle Paul tells us that through the work of Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. Now, with those things in mind, those who have been united with Christ by faith can say along with Habakkuk, we shall not die. God has given us eternal life, and we shall not die. Back in Habakkuk chapter 13, the prophet continues his complaint. He said this. He said, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk is still trying to understand how God, who is holy, can look at iniquity. Whether it is the iniquity of his own people, as described in verse 5, or whether it is the iniquity of the Babylonians that he's complaining about now, who God has raised up to bring his judgment on Judah. Habakkuk just doesn't understand how holy God can look at this and allow it to happen. Albert Barnes comments on Habakkuk's words here, "You are of purer eyes to see than to see evil." And he said this, he said, "Just as a man turns his face away from sickening sights, so God's abhorrence of wrong is pictured by his not being able to look towards it. If he looked towards them, they must perish. Light cannot coexist with darkness, fire with water, heat with cold, deformity with beauty, foulness with sweetness, nor is sin compatible with the presence of God, except as its judge and punisher. God can only look at it to destroy it." That's what he's saying here. Now, looking at the rise of the Chaldeans, Habakkuk questions God yet a second time, and he says, "Why do you idly look at traitors?" And in the next few verses, Habakkuk offers his own personal analogy. "Here's how I see the Babylonians," he's saying. "This is what they look like to me. Those who are coming to assault the nations." And certainly he must have watched Fox News, or he must have watched something to see what's happening out there, because these Babylonians seem to be swallowing every city up that they come in contact with. Well, here he's comparing the Babylonian armies to what we would call commercial fishermen. Fishermen who capture vast multitudes of fish in their dragnet. The Babylonians see other nations as objects to be killed and consumed, and they do that with great joy, it seems, in their hearts. Rather than seeing humanity as created in the image of God, these Babylonians see people as a commodity to be exploited for their own personal benefit and pride. In verse 14, Habakkuk compares the nations to schools of fish. All these nations, all these cities, all these peoples around us, well, they're nothing but schools of fish. They're creeping things that have no ruler. They have no leader. And so they are vulnerable, and there is no one to protect them, no one to watch over them. So once again, the prophet wrongly envisions God sitting idly by, allowing these Babylonians to have free and unchallenged reign. Is that what you're doing, God? Is that what you're doing? These people are just consuming other nations, violently destroying people without respect at all, and you're just sitting there and watching it happen? Calvin writes about this, and he says, "Now we see what the prophet means, that God would, as it were, close his eyes while the Babylonians wantonly laid waste to the whole world. And when this tyranny should reach the Holy Land, what else could the faithful think but that they were forsaken by God?" Forsaken by God. It's not unusual for those who are under the judgment of God to consider that they are forsaken by God. As we move on to verse 16, Habakkuk likens the Babylonians not only to fishermen, but idolatrous fishermen who worship their nets, praising them for the prosperity that they have been given. In verse 16, "Therefore he sacrifices to his nets and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." Here, Habakkuk brings his complaint to a powerful end with one powerful, poignant question in verse 17. After he complains about these idolatrous people, he says this about Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. Is he, Nebuchadnezzar, is he the leader of these armies? Is he to then keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God, are you going to let this go on forever? Aren't you going to step in? Don't you see what's happening? Aren't you going to do something about this, God? Will God permit these ruthless Babylonians to continue their flagrant assault against all of humanity? Will he allow their killing spree to go on without end? The prophet concludes his complaint with a very strong statement. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. There's a couple of things that he's saying here. He's being very bold in the presence of God. Habakkuk portrays himself here as a watchman. A watchman who's standing on the wall. In those days, the cities had walls. There were watchmen who would stand on the walls and would blow the trumpet when an army was coming at them. They would see when someone was coming with news and welcome those who had news. But they were the watchmen on the wall. Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to be the watchman on the wall. I'm going to stand in my station on the tower. I'm going to look out to see what God is going to say to me. But at the end of this, there's a bit of concern with the boldness that Habakkuk has expressed before God. He says, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm going to wait to see what God says. I'm going to wait to see what he says about how I've spoken with him. Well, it doesn't seem like it takes long before God responds to the prophet's concerns. Actually, it's only one verse. In verse 2, the Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. See, God's words draw a parallel between Habakkuk and Moses. Why is that? Well, the prophet is told to write down the vision plainly on tablets. Plainly on tablets. Where have we seen tablets before? Well, we've seen them up on the mountain when Moses received the commandments of God. These are tablets that rings in the ears of the Jews as they're hearing this. Okay. Write it down on tablets. This is the same word that is used 17 times in Exodus with regard to the tablets of the law. The wording is meant to express an urgent importance. An urgent importance to the message that God is giving to him. Habakkuk, this is important. Okay? Write it down. Make it plain. Put it on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Now, the word tablets again immediately points back to the law. This is the same law that the people have broken. They've broken the law of God. The fact that the messenger is told to make it plain and run speaks of the urgency. There's an urgency behind this warning. Like Paul Revere, who was sent on horseback from town to town throughout the American Revolution, crying out, the British are coming, the British are coming. This message that is being sent is a message, repent, because the Babylonians are coming. Repent. The Babylonians are surely coming. In verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come and it will not delay. Now those who hear the message of this prophecy must not be disheartened. More so, they must not be deluded. Deluded by any delay in its fulfillment. See, you said that? It's been 3 days since you said that and nothing has happened. Right? It's been a week since you cried out that we must repent because the Babylonians were coming. And there's nobody coming. It's been a whole week. If it waits, vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It's moving. It's growing. It's coming. There will be an invasion. this vision I've given to you, Habakkuk, will not lie. The word of the Lord will surely come to pass. When we read this, do you remember the words of 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3, written to the church, saying, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Right? They overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As we go out with the gospel, whether it's onto the streets of Pottstown, Boyertown, in your workplace, in your own family, and we proclaim Jesus is coming back, you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, because the wrath of God is coming upon all those who do not believe. Many people will scoff. Many will say, you guys have been saying this for 2,000 years. You've been saying that Jesus is coming back for as long as I've known you. You've been harping on that same thing. Jesus is coming. You need to repent and believe. Well, where is his coming? Everything remains the same as it has been all the time. From the beginning of time, nothing has changed. Well, they thought that before the flood as well. They were marrying and giving and marrying, partying, going on as if nothing was ever going to change. And in a moment of time, the floods came and destroyed everyone on the earth except for 8 people. So the question then remains, if it is true, and it is, that the wrath of God was about to come on the people of Judah, how then does one escape the judgment of God? How then does one escape the wrath of God that is coming upon an unbelieving, corrupt, idolatrous people? How then do we escape it? And the answer is in verse 4. First, he's going to speak about Nebuchadnezzar again. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk is pointing to the corruption of the Chaldeans, the corruption of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They are truly corrupt. Yes, and God agrees. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. He's filled with pride. After all, this is a guy who built a golden statue 90 feet high, 6 feet wide, that was to himself. Thank you very much. And he stood out on his own balcony in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30 and said, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And by my might, by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. And the next word out of his mouth, moo. God judged Nebuchadnezzar for 7 seasons. He lived as a wild animal. Why? Because of his pride. Look at this vast, glorious city that I have built for my own glory. God says, have you not learned anything from Daniel? Have I not spoken through my prophets to you, and yet you remain in your pride? Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Yes, I give you that, Habakkuk. You're right. Everything you've said about these people is correct. But what about you? What about your people? He says, but the righteous shall live by his faith.
got ahead of myself. The contrast to the one who is not upright is the one who is upright. We have one who is not upright, unrighteous, and then we have the righteous. God says that the righteous are those who live by his faith. Here in verse 4, the Lord discloses the essential distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Whether they are in Judah, whether they are in Babylon, the wicked live their lives in prideful independence that leads to death. In contrast, the righteous, those who receive a righteous standing before God, will receive that righteous standing by faith and not by works. They will live continually. They will live habitually, and they will live eternally by faith. The righteous remnant of Judah are those who trust in God, those who remember his mercy, even when he is pouring out his wrath. In the midst of wrath, they cling to the truth of God that has been revealed by the prophets, that has been revealed by the fathers in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They cling to the Word of God and live by faith in God's revealed Word, and that living by faith preserves them even through the judgment of God. They will continue to live. There is a difference here between those who will live physically and those who will live eternally. And yet, by faith, you get both of them. By faith, Daniel lived through the devastation that took place on his homeland. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed in God and said, "We will not bow down to your idol." And they were preserved and they lived righteous before God through faith in the revealed word that God had given to his people. The righteous remnant of Judah would trust in God, who remembers his mercy even in the midst of wrath. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, "The Lord, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear." What is he saying? He's saying, "I fear your work, O God. I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I do fear. I fear you, O God. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive what? Revive your work, O God. Revive your work, O God. In the midst of the years, make your work known to your people, O God. In the midst of this wrath that I know now is coming, remember mercy, God. The word of the Lord that is given to Habakkuk, that is to be proclaimed by messengers who are running throughout Judah, is a reminder of God's covenant with Father Abraham, who was declared to be righteous by faith in God's unchanging word. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Remember when God brought Abraham out and he said, "Abraham, look up at the sky. Look at the sky. Look toward the heaven. Number the stars, Abraham. If you are able to number him, number those stars." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There in Genesis 15, 6, we find justification by the grace of God through faith in God's revealed word, which is the seed of Abraham who would come. Who is the seed of Abraham? The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Abraham believed in that coming seed, and he was declared to be righteous before God. Now, addressing an audience of Jews who were very shaky in their faith,
They were undergoing persecution. They're questioning the promises of God. In the very first century, the author of the book of Hebrews remembers the word of God that was given to Habakkuk. And he writes this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 through 38. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so it is as we in this generation, as we face a culture that is increasingly resistant to the gospel, as we live in a society that is threatened by the righteous judgment of God, like Habakkuk, we are deeply concerned about the lawlessness in our society. We are grieved by the rampant idolatry, the immorality, and the corruption of the legal system in our nation. We who believe must not shrink back. We must not step away from the essential truths that have been given to us through the Word of God. We must persevere to receive the promise. We must live by faith, because the coming one will come and he will not delay. Who is the coming one? Well, it is the Lord Jesus himself, who will come in the clouds of glory. He's coming to set up his kingdom that will have no end. Daniel saw him as a rock that was cut without human hands, that came and literally smashed the kingdoms of men. And that became an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul also used this portion of Habakkuk to encourage the believers who were there in Rome. You'll remember this from when we studied in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This righteousness of God that comes as a gift to those who believe is revealed by faith from first to last. It is all of faith, none of works, but all are justified freely by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Galatians, one more, and we'll get back to these maybe next week and brush up on them. Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There it is. Paul is once again quoting from the book of Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You want to live by the law, you must live by all of the Ten Commandments. All of the law of God must be kept through every day, every moment, every hour of your entire life without failing. If you fail on one point, then you failed on all of it. No one can receive the gift of righteousness by faith. No one can earn that standing of righteousness with God through his own efforts. It is only by grace, through faith, that we receive a right standing with God. In Habakkuk's time, the promise of God, that the righteous would live by faith had both temporal and eternal connotations. By faith, a remnant of Israel would in fact survive the judgment of God that was coming upon Judah. Remember last week I said that the prophet Ezekiel took his hair, cut it all off, and put a little bit of that hair in the hem of his garment, representing the righteous remnant who lived by faith and then would be carried off into exile. When Paul states that the righteous will live by faith, he's referring then to eternal life. Eternal life. Habakkuk is saying they'll live.
Maybe that is speaking about living physically through the judgment. But it always has a connotation of eternal life, because that is the gift of God that comes to those who are declared righteous by grace through faith in the promises of God. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to this important doctrine next week as we continue on in chapter 2. And then the following week, we'll close things out in chapter 3. This is a book that I believe is important for our time. I believe that we need that refresher, and thank God for those who teach here, who hold the line of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the message that we bear here. That's the message that we carry out to the world that is even now feeling the birth pangs of God's righteous judgment. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe it is truly a lamp unto our feet. It illuminates not only the path that we walk, but it illuminates the news that we hear on a daily basis. By your word, we have come to know you. Through your gospel, we have come to believe that Jesus is the only way that man might be saved from the wrath of God. We thank you, Lord. All of this is a work of grace done by you and for your glory. May you be glorified, Lord, through your church. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.